Thank you, Debbie. That's a beautiful piece of music, and as always, expertly performed. Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be with you. I thought I'd just give you a little help on this whole unleavened bread thing and explanations. You could simply say something to the effect that you've gone gluten-free on steroids, and that would usually stop the conversation. At least it worked for me. You know, I really appreciate Mr. Sampson every time he speaks for all kinds of reasons, but this particular topic on loving kindness, as he was addressing the various issues involved, I couldn't help but think about a time that my wife and I were in Utah with Steve and Linda Elliott, our pastor in the southeast, and we had gone to Navajo Lake, beautiful spot, and parked the car and went for a walk, went for a hike, actually. And we were actually on our way back to the car, but still about a mile and a half or so away. And as it can do in the mountains in Utah, up near Cedar Breaks and Zion and that area, a storm can blow in no time, and you can find yourself dealing with heavy precipitation, which happened to us. So we took shelter under a tree, and it looked like it wasn't ever going to let up. So in a completely self-sacrificing gesture, I offered to run to get the car and come pick him up. So I did. And I took off down the road, merrily running, and pretty soon I see this pickup truck blowing past me at about 40 miles an hour. And inside the cab were Steve and Linda and my wife. I didn't really feel the love. Eventually they stopped and allowed me to get into the bed of the truck because I was far too wet to get in the cab. So we're going to hopefully send that sermonette out. Anyway, it was most likely on this particular day, many years ago, of course, that Jacob's children, Israel, found themselves overtaken and pressed upon by the most powerful military machine known to the world at that time. The army of Egypt, led by an advanced company of charioteers, each commanded by an officer and spearheaded by an elite force of 600 chariots, with Pharaoh himself leading from the front, trapped, or so they thought, the Israelites between themselves and the Red Sea. Pharaoh surely sensed his victory, and David talks about that in the Psalms, and also the gratification that would come from finally destroying these very troublesome people. Terrified by the prospect of swift and certain annihilation, the Israelites stood on the banks of the Red Sea, paralyzed. They had met their end. They could feel it. And as the fear gripped them and overwhelmed them in the midst of the crisis, they turned on and began a verbal assault on Moses. That exchange and the events that followed is recorded in Exodus 14, beginning in verse 10, where we read this, Exodus 14 and verse 10, "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, and then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in this wilderness?' Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in this wilderness. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. And then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the sons of Israel shall go through in the midst of the sea on dry land. In verse 17, and as for me, behold, I will do my best to make Pharaoh more angry than he even is now. I'm going to harden his heart even more, and all the Egyptians, so that they will go in after you, after all the sons of Israel. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Pharaoh wasn't angry enough. The Israelites didn't think him angry enough. God was going to make him madder. Verse 18, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. The angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. And so it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. That is, Pharaoh was stopped, prevented from moving forward and overtaking the Israelites. Then Moses, in verse 21, stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. So the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. In verse 23, then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen, went in after them in the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and the cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. And he caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them and against us. And then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. In verse 27, Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. And then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on the dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. In verse 31, when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. When we are told that as a result of the great power used against the Egyptians that day, power that Israel witnessed, we're told that they believed in the Lord. The word believed in this particular scripture is the same Hebrew word that is used in Genesis 15 and verse 6 to describe Abram's trust and confidence in the certainty of the promises made to him by that very same Lord. In Hebrew, his name is Yahweh, or Jehovah. Unlike their father Abram, however, we do not read that Israel's belief was reckoned to them as righteousness. Rather pregnant omission and a rather obvious inclusion in Genesis 15 and verse 6. So how is it that belief, the confidence and trust of Abram is in the Lord, is reckoned to him as righteousness, but Israel's is not? To appreciate why the difference, it's important to examine the nature of both relationships, each party's relationship to the Lord. Each has something to teach us about this last day of unleavened bread, in particular, our covenant relationship with our Lord. And more than that, it has something to teach us about the future, a future beyond the Red Sea. By way of foundation, it's important for us to know something significant about God. And when I use the simple English word God, I'm referring now to God as Elohim. That is the family name for God in our English Bibles, simply translated God. If you turn with me to Isaiah 45 and verse 15. Isaiah 45 is a chapter in Scripture that refers to God, but in every case, pretty much every case where the word is God, the Hebrew word is Elohim. It's a reference, obviously, to the family name of God, the same name that we find, that we discover when we begin reading about the creation and the recreation of the earth after Satan's rebellion. Isaiah 45 and verse 15. Truly, you are a God, Elohim, who hides himself, O God, Elohim, of Israel, Savior. God is known only by mankind through self-revelation. He is a God, and the family of God hides himself. Perhaps we haven't considered it from that perspective, but we talk all the time about how God calls who he will, when he will, that he opens people's minds in various times according to his plan and his purpose. The rest of the time, he hides himself from mankind. What we know of God, we know only because he has chosen to reveal it to us. It is he who imparts to us understanding as it relates to him, his purpose, and what he requires of each of us. And even though he is hidden to us until he is not, he sees us at all times. One of the most interesting references in that regard you'll find in Genesis 16 and verse 13, where Hagar, after having been cast out and sent away from Abram and Sarai, finds herself in a desert, prepared to die with her son, Ishmael, only to find that God has been watching her. and he's prepared to take care of her and her son. And hopefully what we'll come to see is that the experience of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob attest to some very important aspects of God's self-revelation, not just to them, but to us as well. That, hopefully, we will see the degree of that self-revelation, hopefully we will see as a function of just how completely we are willing to surrender our will to His. How carefully we're tuned to His wavelength and willing to do the things that He would have us do in surrender to His will. Let me just give you a few verses. We won't take the time to turn to them. I hope you will take the time to turn to them later. There are many others, but these I think you might find helpful in this regard. Psalm 44 and verse 24. All of these scriptures deal with God's unwillingness to reveal Himself to those whom He's called and wants to work with, but are unwilling to yield to His will. Psalm 44 and verse 24. Isaiah 1 and verse 15. Isaiah 8 and verse 17. Isaiah 57 and verse 17. Isaiah 1, 15, 8, 17, 57, 17. So how has Elohim revealed Himself to man? The Apostle Paul explains that what can be known about God, and when Paul uses the term God in all of his letters, it is a clear reference to the Father. When he refers to Jesus Christ, he uses the word Lord as a title or an appellation. And you can see that consistently in all of his greetings, in all of his letters. And if you follow his track as he speaks in his epistles or as he writes, and you follow his use of God and Lord, then you will know about whom he is speaking, the role that they're performing, and which of those in the family of God does what. And it's very instructive and very helpful for us to parse that out and be that careful as we go through it. So in Romans, he explains what can be known about God, and he means here the Father. And he tells us that what can be known about God is plain, and I'm looking at Romans 1, verses 19 and 20. What is known about the Father is plain because the Father has shown it to us since the creation of the world. We're told that though he is invisible, the Father is invisible, that is, hidden, his eternal power and divine nature can be seen and even understood to some degree through the things he has made. You might also, next to Romans 1, 19 and 20, write down Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4, although the whole chapter really is pertinent. We also know him because we are told in Hebrews that he has spoken to man by various means down through time, but that now he speaks to us through his Son, Jesus, the Christ. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 14, makes a similar point. Differently stated, but certainly the same point. That is, that God is speaking to mankind to whatever degree he is now through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that brings us back to Abram and Israel, whose introduction to the family Elohim was through Yahweh, through the Lord, which is the most often translated name that we find, particularly in the Old Testament, in our English Bibles. In Genesis 12, in verses 1 through 3, we read this, that it was Yahweh who said to Abram, "Go from your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." This isn't just a promise to a man regarding his own personal family, his own personal possessions, his life on this earth. It's about every family on earth. And while we get it to us in a summarized form, we would err to think that Abram didn't understand that somewhere one of his descendants would be the Messiah, the Savior, the one to restore all mankind to a right relationship with Elohim, their Creator. All families of the earth shall be blessed. Fast forward to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 13. Moses asked God, and the word in the Hebrew there is Elohim, by what name he should introduce God, that is, by what name he should introduce Elohim, the God of Israel's ancestors, to them. In other words, Elohim, by what name do you want me to introduce you, that is the family, to Israel? And Elohim replies, "I am who I am. Say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. The Lord, the God, the Lord in Hebrew Yahweh, the God in Hebrew Elohim of your ancestors." The God, again, Elohim in the Hebrew, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, connecting God, Elohim, to the patriarchs. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you." He goes on to tell Moses something very critical, an important self-revelation. "This is my name forever. And this is my title for all generations." We'll explore the connection to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob momentarily, but first, we need to stop and give appropriate consideration to the statement that the appellation, "I am who I am," has an eternal quality. That is, He is an ever-existing, eternal, exists by his own power, God. Or as it says in Hebrews 13:8, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He has ever existed, and he will always exist. I am who I am has an eternal quality and character, and it is a title by which Elohim, the family of God, is to be known for all generations. It's how he first introduces himself, really, to, again, using the name Yahweh in Hebrew, it's how he first introduces himself to Abram. And now, as he begins to work with Israel, this is the name by which he wants them to begin to know him. This is the beginning of his self-revelation to the children of Jacob. We should take that to mean this discussion between Moses and God. We should take this to mean that regardless of when in his plan and according to his will, God begins to reveal himself to a person, any person. That revelation begins with an understanding of his eternal existence, that he is who he is. I am who I am. I am the Lord. Jesus himself helps us with this when he identifies himself as the bearer of the title, I am. Turn with me to John 8 and verse 58. Let's back it up to 56. John 8, verse 56 through 58. Speaking to the Jews, Jesus said, "Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Did he? Did he see it? Apparently he did. Part of God's self-revelation to Abraham. "Your ancestor Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." Now the Jews were upset because of this, and they told him that he was too young, that Jesus was too young. He wasn't even 50 years old, and he was too young to have ever seen or known Abraham. How could he make such a statement? And Jesus' reply was this: "Very truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am." And of course, that is a statement again about Jesus' eternal existence, the eternal existence of I am, or of the Lord, or of Yahweh. But it might also be a reminder to the Jews that before Abram, the exalted father, became Abraham, the father of a multitude, I am knew him. And he knew I am. In other words, he was there and actively involved in the transformation of taking this individual who was labeled by God exalted father to a point where he was transformed to a father of a multitude. In John chapter 6, there's a lengthy discourse and numerous I am statements. But in verse 45, Jesus, referring to the Father and quoting the prophets, has this to say. They, speaking of mankind, all of mankind, shall be taught by God. And again, the reference to God is to the Father. Jesus goes on to say that everyone to whom the Father begins to reveal himself, and the exact wording is something like, who has heard and learned from the Father. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. I am the Lord. Jesus is the Lord. He is I am. And he is the one to whom the Father brings everyone, with whom the Father initiates a relationship for the purpose of working with that person to bring them into the family of Elohim. In fact, if we were to rehearse the story that's told in Acts 4 of Peter and John's arrest for preaching the resurrection, teaching the resurrection, we would learn that when they were arraigned and dragged, literally, before they were arrested, and then later arraigned and taken before the leaders in Jerusalem, they reminded the leaders in verses 11 and 12 what Jesus had taught when he was walking the earth, and what is recorded in John chapter 6 and elsewhere, that there is only one name in heaven and earth by which men can be saved, and that name is Jesus, the Christ. I am Yahweh, the Lord. There's only one path, the one to whom the Father brings everyone when he begins to initiate a relationship. And the consistency of that, when we go back in time and God first begins to effect his plan for mankind through Abraham, is stunning. And it's consistent. And he doesn't deviate. Everyone's relationship with the family of God begins with and through Jesus, the Christ, just as Abraham's did. And although it begins with I am who I am, that revelation does not end there. And if it does, there's a problem. In Exodus 6, verses 2 through 3, we read this. As Yahweh is prepared to liberate Jacob's children from Egypt, God spoke to Moses, that's Elohim, spoke to Moses, and said to him, I am the Lord, that's Yahweh in the Hebrew, and I appeared, I revealed myself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as God Almighty, in the Hebrew, El Shaddai, a different name for God. But by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. Now, this sounds like a gross contradiction to what I've just told you. But note that the scripture does not say that the name Yahweh was not known to them, to the patriarchs. Clearly, we know from the record of scripture that the name was known to these men. And we have seen, at least briefly in scripture, that there really is only one path to the Father and to the family of God, and that is through Jesus the Christ, the I Am. What is being addressed here is the fact that Yahweh was not going to act to fulfill the promises that he had made to the patriarchs At the time he began to reveal himself to them, and at the time he began to make those promises. Yahweh is the name for God. It's a personal name for God. It's considered by the Jews to be one of the holiest, if not the holiest name for God. They don't even utter it. And in many Jewish commentaries and other scholarly sources, they only write the tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH. They don't write Jehovah or any name, and they don't put any vowel points with the name. He is the God who acts. And when we read, and this is why it's sometimes important to get behind the English translations, when we look at the names and for God, it's sometimes important to get behind these English translations so that we can see what God is doing and understand from the context of the Scripture what God might be revealing to us about His nature and His character, and therefore come to a better understanding of what it is He wants from us as His children. So what is being addressed here is the fact that Yahweh was not going to act to fulfill the promises for the patriarchs at the time He made them. They were not going to know and did not know Yahweh on the basis of having directly witnessed Him acting with great power to fulfill His promises at the time He made them. They didn't have that knowledge of God. They died never having seen those promises. And it was 430 years later, almost a half a century after such promises, that Yahweh began to act. But guess who did know Yahweh? Guess who did have direct experience, visual experience, to see the mighty power of Yahweh as He acted to fulfill the promises that had been made to their ancestors, the sons of Jacob? Israel saw it. We read about it. And Elohim made Himself known to them in that context because He acted directly to fulfill those promises right before their very eyes. And as a result, it says they feared and they believed. The patriarchs, on the other hand, believed, though they had not witnessed those promises fulfilled. They acted as they did. They shaped their lives. They submitted their will solely on the basis of those promises. Promises of a land of their own and descendants that couldn't be numbered. Nations and companies of nations and a company of nations. And most importantly, the promise of a Messiah to restore to Elohim His creation. The one through whom everyone would have to go to be taught by the Father. It was that faith, that belief, that confidence, that assurance with regard to Elohim's promises that animated those patriarchs. Even if they would never see those things fulfilled in their lifetime. So when they believed, and they acted on that belief, though they had not witnessed the power of God to accomplish those tasks, He reckoned it to them, and He says specifically only of Abraham in that context, He reckoned it to him as righteousness. But having seen the promises fulfilled and then going, whoa, that's pretty cool, doesn't really count the same way. Something else has to happen after that. And the sequence of events in the salvation of Israel is critical to our understanding exactly what happened and what God wanted and why it became a problem for that group of people. Because Moses didn't walk into Egypt out of the land of Midian with 10 commandments, hand it to them, say, keep these for a while, and if you do, then I'll talk to God about coming to rescue you. That's not the way it went. It went completely the other way around. The Lord acted. He exercised judgment against this nation for the sake of his own promises to these patriarchs, and he saved them. And then he asked them to reciprocate, to show them the kind of faithfulness he had, to show him the kind of faithfulness he had shown them. Israel saw many manifestations of the power of God. They were direct eyewitnesses to his faithfulness. They watched as Yahweh executed judgment first with plagues on everybody, then only on Egypt and not on them. And they sat in their houses, having engaged a blood covenant, and watched God pass over them and execute judgment on their enemies, taking their firstborn. And they spoiled those people. They got paid to leave. It's the best kind of departure you can get. One where you get paid while you're going, especially out of Egypt. But it appears that they took with them through the Red Sea a problem that they had before they ever left Egypt, and something they never apparently really dealt with on the other side of that experience. Exodus 6. Beginning in verse 5. Exodus 6 and verse 5. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. And he certainly did. And I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, Elohim, the family name. You will be part of my family. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord, Yahweh. And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. They were beaten. Might have had a case of PTSD. They couldn't do it. They couldn't hear it. The self-revelation that God had for them, whoosh, right past them. Because they were too hurt. Which is to say, they were too self-absorbed. I am not here to be critical of them. Neither should any of us. I don't know what I would have done. I don't know how I would have been. Whatever they were capable of doing or being, I know I'm capable of it too. That's the human condition. Somebody works on you long enough, hard enough, under the right circumstances, they can break you. these people were hurt and broken. And even their children, those who entered the land, did not in general allow God's promises to alter their nature. Instead of allowing his careful attention to their needs, his loving kindness, as Mr. Sampson pointed out, his mercy to turn their hearts toward him, they became self-satisfied. And every time God satisfied them, we read it in the songs that Mr. Hume selected. Every time they became self-satisfied, they got to be proud and ungrateful. They forgot all that had been done for them, and the prophets carry indictment after indictment after indictment against these people for that. Briefly, in Hosea chapter 13, verses 4 through 6, and I've edited out a number of portions of it, but essentially this is what it says, Hosea 13, verses 4 through 6, "But I am the Lord your God, Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, who brought you out of Egypt, and I cared for you in the desert. When I fed them, they were satisfied, and when they were satisfied, they became proud, and then they forgot me." You could look at Amos 2. You could look at Micah 6. You could look at Isaiah 1, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Jeremiah 7, Ezekiel 16, Ezekiel 20, and on and on and on it could go. God's names identify his nature and character. And then we have scholars whose critical speculation about those names, their origin and meaning, even that of Yahweh, which contextually, as you go through the Old Testament, seems pretty clear, but their speculation seems pretty endless, and their criticism seems pretty endless. But the biblical record always supplies a context by which we can understand with the Holy Spirit, and as a result of God's revelation, self-revelation to us, what he is revealing to himself, about himself to us. So what about this name by which he revealed himself to the patriarchs, but apparently not to Israel? El Shaddai. It's not a name that, as far as I can see, is used in connection with Israel, only with the patriarchs. 31 times in connection with Job. In Job's story, there's a reason, and it's critical when we understand what God did with Job and why his story is so important for us. What did the patriarchs know as a result of God's revelation to them of this name El Shaddai that we might like to know, that we need to know, so that we don't get stuck on the other side of the Red Sea the way Israel definitely got stuck? Pharaoh and his army paralyzed them on one side of the Red Sea. On the other side, they were foreclosed from ever entering the Promised Land. When the Lord began to work with Abram, as Mr. Nathan explained on the first day of Unleavened Bread, it wasn't pretty. He was more the father of the fearful than the faithful. And he'd probably admit that. But a transformation took place, a huge transformation. And it's worth noting in that regard that Abram does not fully comply, even in the beginning, with the Lord's command to separate himself from his kindred in his father's house until we read in chapter 13 that he does so, not because of the command of God, but simply because there's no room for both of them to live together without fighting. It's a practical necessity, not because of command. But revealed in this episode is something about Abram's life and about his character that should not go unnoticed. He does not regard the things of Lot to be of lesser value than those that he possesses. And so he gives Lot the first choice of where to settle after they separate. And as a result, Abram ends up
with something less well suited to the maintenance of his flocks and his household than the well-watered plain that Lot took. You can see germinating in this man's character the attitude and mind of Christ, the one who called him. Because this appears, at least to me, to be consistent with the mind that Paul says should be in all of us, the mind that he describes in Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. We're not going to turn there. You know what it says. Let this mind be in you. It counsels us to regard the things of others and to hold them in esteem above our own, not to do anything through selfish ambition. When we come to chapter 14 of Genesis, we see Abram putting himself, his possessions, and the people of his household at risk for his nephew Lot, for his nephew Lot's family and possessions. And it's the Lord, the one who acts, who judges, who rewards for that which is done right and obedience, and the one who judges when it's not. The Lord gives him a victory. And so Abram and his household, his men, are able to save his nephew and also able to restore to others things that have been in that region, things that have been taken from them. And so we see yet another aspect of Abram's character, something that we know reflects the mind of Christ, where he demonstrates and puts his own life at risk for the sake of another. It's a special quality of love that only comes from the mind of Christ. So we can see that through a period of time, as the Lord is working with Abram, there has to be some level of submission here. There's an interaction, there's an exchange where he is acquiring certain attributes of character that clearly belong to I am the Lord, the one we know as Jesus. And in this chapter, Abram receives another revelation from God, another one of God's self-revelations to him. He's introduced to God as El Elyon, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. And he acknowledges the supremacy of the God Most High by tithing. He gives him a tenth of all of the spoil that he's taken in this battle, this great victory that he's won over four kings, by the way. And he pays those tithes to the king of peace and the king of righteousness, Melchizedek, the one we know from the book of Hebrews as Jesus, the Christ. The family of Elohim, acting in a different capacity, seen in their various roles, doing what they do. And Abram, seen in submission to that. When we tithe, when we give an offering, we declare that there is a God Most High, that there is a King of Peace, that there is a King of Righteousness, and we're neither of those things. We are not the God Most High, and we are not a King of Peace or a King of Righteousness. But we have a relationship with those beings as members of a family, Elohim, and we have a role to play. And the only reason we know that is because God revealed that to us, his self-revelation to us. See, Abram was not like Hillel, who mounted an assault on the throne of the Most High God to dispossess him of heaven and earth, he was happy to submit to that God and declare his submission by tithing. And every time we do, we should see ourselves as doing that, acknowledging that there is a Most High God who is the possessor of heaven and earth, and that every blessing we have comes from him. And we pay that tribute to his priest, our King and Lord, the King of peace, the King of righteousness. Subsequent to Abram's act of love and faith in the rescue of Lot, Yahweh again reveals himself to Abram. And in verse 1, he does so with this: do not fear. Fear is the greatest impediment to our relationship with our Lord. It certainly was for Abram. But he made the transformation. He was transformed, as we will see, by El Shaddai, by Elohim acting in the capacity or in the role of El Shaddai. He says, "Don't fear, I am your shield." And in the Hebrew, it's a reference to a full body shield, often used in war. Protection that's afforded through trust and faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord was for Abram, as it is for us in Ephesians 6 and verse 16, the antidote for fear, our full body shield, taken together with all of the other things that protect us and our relationship in the family of Elohim. In chapter 15, Abram concludes a covenant. And so inspired is he by God's reiteration and expansion of the promises that he's made to him all along, down over a long period of time now, going on a quarter of a century, unfulfilled. Through that period of time, Abram submitting himself, acquiring attributes of the mind of his Lord. Chapter 15, he concludes a covenant. And so inspired is he by that covenant, so long has he been the heir of promise, so long has Yahweh withheld the fulfillment of those promises and not provided him the reward of an inheritance through a son despite his faithfulness, that he and Sarai concoct a plan in chapter 16, motivated by those promises, and they decide to act on their own in an act of self-will, motivated to bring God's promises to pass. You've never done that. I've never done that. The record of Scripture is replete with people like you and me who, based on God's promises, because we believe them, not because we don't, get out ahead of ourselves, think we have to do things we don't have to do in order to make those promises come to pass, because doesn't God know that it's been a long time? And we need this, and he promised, and this seems like the right way to do it. Now, Abram, being a wise man, had a number of objections to Sarai's plan with Hagar. We won't take the time to go through them. You can read them for yourself if you can find them. They don't exist. He simply did what his wife asked him to do. In any event, it went badly. One more act of self-will. Ishmael was born. But they were frustrated because it wasn't just that God had delayed his promise or seemed to be delaying his promise. God wasn't delaying his promise. But they were getting old. They were old and incapable, apparently, or at least Sarai incapable of having children. Abram proved capable, and Ishmael was born. It complicated their lives. It created a lot of stresses. And perhaps it was those stresses and resignation over their own powerlessness to bring about God's promises through their own energy that forced their resignation or finally convinced them that they just needed to surrender their will completely to God, and let God, through his own power, bring those promises to pass. I don't know all the reasons. And the reasons for Abram's change and Sarai's change are not as relevant as the fact that they came to understand something the Apostle Paul encourages us to understand. And it really should be a lesson for the days of unleavened bread when we think about what it means to eliminate sin from our lives. I don't really like the word sin. It's kind of a religious word. It's a word that's meant to describe everything, so it describes nothing. Words that do that, you know, that mean everything also mean nothing at the same time. So we miss all of the ways in which our behavior, our thoughts, are not God's thoughts. That they depart from what it is that he would have us do, or what it is we ought to be that we're not. That's why I don't like the word sin, but all of those things are things that we're supposed to be eliminating. And I wish we could do it in 7 days. I wish I could. I wish I could do it in 7 years, but it's not happened yet. But the point is here that Abram's change and Sarai's change, they came to understand something that the Apostle Paul encourages us to recognize, something that's very important, really, for these days, and the elimination of sin in our lives. And we read about it in Philippians 2, in verse 13, where the Apostle Paul tells us that it is God, again, a reference to the Father. It is the Father who is at work in us, enabling us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can't even want to eliminate sin in your life, and I can't in mine, unless the Father gives you the will to do it. There's something he puts in us, something he does for us, that empowers us to even want to follow this course of action. That's true of doing it too, of actually doing it. So when we're not doing it, or when we don't want to do it, guess whose will is winning? It's not our Father's. All the more important to think about those patterns of thought that Mr. King was talking about on the first day. In chapter 17, God reveals himself to Abram as El Shaddai. And in so doing, he reiterates the mutual covenant. He reminds him of the mutual covenant that they have. And then he changes his name from Abram to Abraham. And the additional letter that's added in the Hebrew is articulated by simply breathing out. Symbolic, perhaps, of God breathing into Abram's dead body, his Holy Spirit, and life. Abram is transformed at this point because El Shaddai is a God who has poured something out or given something to him in addition to whatever else he'd given to him, a self-revelation that wasn't present up until that point in the same measure. El Shaddai breathed into Abram his Holy Spirit, and what was dead became alive, a man able to fulfill the promises of God and to fulfill the will of God, but only by the power of God. Abraham and those in his household are circumcised. This, make no mistake, is an act of self-judgment. Abraham decided to do that. It's an act of submission to El Shaddai. It's undertaken in faith because God hasn't really done anything physically observable. There's no Egyptian army laying dead on the shore of the Red Sea for Abraham. There's nothing he can physically look at that manifests that anything has changed or that a promise is going to be fulfilled. And yet, he agrees to enter into a covenant of self-judgment for the rest of his life. Because he believes in the power of El Shaddai to transform him, to change him. And even though he has no physical evidence, observable evidence, to prove that point, he knows it's going to happen. That's the power of the Almighty. The power to transform what is dead into something living. Because he himself is living. And he has life inherent in him. No longer the father of the fearful. He enters into this relationship with El Shaddai, with Elohim, family relationship. And this act of self-judgment and submission, it must be stated, was painful. And irrevocable. And every day of his life, as a result of concluding this covenant, he would be reminded that he had entered a covenant wherein he had promised to reciprocate back to his father his submission of his will, no matter how painful it was, irrevocably for the rest of his life, no matter whether any promise that God made to him during his life ever came to pass in his life. And he trusted El Shaddai to have the power to make it stick, to make it work, to preserve his life, to give him life, eternal life. He knew he would have to practice and maintain that covenant relationship for the rest of his life. Elohim did not reveal himself to Israel as El Shaddai. And while the name is one that is subject to much critical and scholarly debate, controversy, we find in Genesis 49, verses 22 through 26, this. A means by which we can understand a little bit more about the character and nature of God as El Shaddai. Genesis 49 and verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful bough. By a spring, his branches run over the wall, and the archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, by the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty, El Shaddai, who will bless you with blessings of heaven, above blessings of the deep, that crouches beneath blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty, beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who has set apart, was set apart from his brothers. One such blessing that's spoken of here, the blessings of the breasts and of the womb, is the ability of a woman to give birth, to birth a life, and to nurse a child through life, pouring herself out, symbolic of the way God pours himself out for us, to give life. And there's nothing that does a better job of altering the nature of a restless, ill-tempered infant than a mother who nurses that child to change its nature. Now, men can witness that, but only a woman who's been through that experience can appreciate, I think, completely this aspect of God's nature and of his character. The ability to transform through the giving of life, an incredible act of love, unseen by Israel, because they were hurt and their spirit was broken and they'd been abused for so long that they couldn't get past it. They couldn't see the love of God, the loving kindness. So when Moses is frustrated with Israel, he says to Yahweh in Numbers, I think it's Numbers 11 verses and verse 12, did I conceive all this people? Did I give them birth? That you should say to me, carry them in your bosom as a nurse carries a nursing child to the land that you swore to give their fathers? I don't have the ability to change their nature the way a nursing mother can change the nature of an infant. No, Moses didn't, but El Shaddai does. But these people weren't ready to hear El Shaddai. They weren't prepared to receive any revelation, not even of Yahweh, because they were hurt and they didn't trust. In John 5, verses 19 through 24, we read this about our Father, one who poured out his life through his Son, the most precious possession he had, for our benefit. He has this to say in John 5, beginning in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. You're going to be the direct recipients of this revelation of your Father. And it's going to come through I Am, through Jesus, the Christ, the one he has designated. For as the Father raises the dead in verse 21 and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who has sent him. Truly, truly, verse 24, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him reposes trust in him. Whether you see that promise fulfilled today or in your lifetime, that kind of belief, Abraham's belief, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Israel was saved They didn't die that day. Neither did they pass from death to life. As we come to the end of these days of unleavened bread, that's the object, is to pass from death to life. Paul describes it in Romans 6. You can go back and read it. That's the object. The object is not to get stuck on the bank of the other side of the Red Sea, but to allow this revelation that God gives us as a result of giving His Son's life for us to actually effect a transformation in us, so that we can then, in His time, according to His will, pass that on to others. We're told that the Father so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believed in Him, trusted Him enough to act in submission to Him and His will, conform his standards to his Father's, would not perish, but have eternal life. That's what the patriarchs saw. That's what animated their lives, their existence, and they conformed themselves and their lives accordingly. Israel did not see that love, nor did their children. Concluding a covenant is not the conclusion of anything. There's something more to do. There is life beyond the Red Sea, and it's not all easy living. We have enemies. And we have an enemy in particular. And he wants to derail us. You know, when you consider the rest of the other two patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, in this context, it's interesting to read Isaac's story. First, a willing sacrifice in his own sacrifice, a willing participant, had that been what God ultimately required. He found himself, because of a famine in the land, dwelling with the Philistines. And of course, God said, it's okay. But one gets the feeling that God said, it's okay because something was going on with Isaac and he just wasn't up to it, up to the fight. But God blesses him and prospers him, and he becomes a very wealthy man. You can read the story in Genesis 26. Eventually, he becomes so wealthy and so prosperous that the Philistines and he are in conflict. And like his father Abraham separating from Lot, he's forced to separate. So he does. And at some point, he comes to himself and he realizes, he remembers his covenant. He remembers El Shaddai. He remembers the promises. And it says of him in Genesis 26:18 that he dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. I think we can say that that was probably a point in his life where he realized that he hadn't been in total submission to his father. See, Abraham learned how to dwell in the land and not go into Egypt every time there was a famine, because God showed him where to go to dig the wells to take care of his livestock and his family. And he learned and relied on God. And once he did, he figured the land out pretty good. And so did Isaac. Jacob wrestled with the Lord until the Lord knew he would persist, reminding us that it's a never-ending, until we die, challenge. We can't get hurt. We can't get tired. We have to persist. And we do so with the knowledge that Elohim, the family of God, acting in the role as El Shaddai, is always there to pour himself out for us. Each of these men, in their own experience, saw themselves transformed. But they saw it not by Yahweh so much or by Elohim, but through El Shaddai. Jesus speaks of these men, Matthew 22 and verse 32, where he says, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Jacob.
are the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He, undoubtedly speaking of his father, I am was the God of those men. But he, speaking of his father and of himself, is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. So even though these men are buried and have long been gone, they attained eternal life. And if you back up a couple of verses, you'll see that the context of the discussion is the resurrection. These men got it. They understood the self-revelation that was going on by God to them. They embraced his power to transform their lives. And we must too. Because in John 17 and verse 3, Jesus tells us this. This is eternal life. That they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The nation of Israel died not knowing the only true God, but they have a resurrection, and they will have a chance. We have that chance now. And these days teach us that. They teach us that on the other side of that Red Sea, we can be transformed, as it says in John 5, from death to life. That's the point. And so I will leave you with these words, the words of Isaiah, chapter 43, beginning in verse 1. But now thus says the Lord, Yahweh, who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. And when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Verse 5, fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and from the west, and I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made.